unrighteous, sinful condition. And we spiritual Israel find lessons for us in fleshly Israel's experience as well. In verses 16 and 17, he tells them what they need to do. And then, of course, in verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Well, for national Israel, the blood of bulls and goats brought atonement between them and God, making their scarlet and crimson sins become as white as snow and wool. For us, spiritual Israel, it's the merit of our Lord's sacrifice, his blood, that covers us and brings us in the eyes of our Father into atonement with him. The invitation here to come now, today, to reason together, is for the purpose of searching the scriptures, to study, to know where we are in the stream of time, so we can look up to see what our deliverance, that our deliverance draws nigh. Jehovah says to fleshly Israel in verse 19, if you're willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. What that meant for them is that temporally they would eat very well. What that means for us, spiritual Israel, is that if we are willing and obedient, our new creature will be fed very well. And to us now, during our Lord's second advent, it meant being provided with the meat of his word through the pen of his faithful and wise servant, whom our Lord made ruler over his household to give us meat in due season. Brother Russell. We often quote this text in Isaiah 1:18, especially when we assemble and study, because we are in fact assembling to reason on the truth. We can't make the truth our own unless we, in our own mind, come to a conclusion on it. We're also reminded of our Apostle Paul's admonition in Philippians 2:1-5, where he says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man of his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. We can only reason or harmonize what we know to be the truth by the Spirit received from our Father. And what a blessing it is to do that, to know the truth, and to have the Holy Spirit. It is in this spirit of Christ we thought we'd share some things that we've been thinking about. We're here today, virtually anyway, heeding the advice of our Heavenly Father to come together, as we love to do, to reason on this meat of the season he provided through his servant, Brother Russell, while we wait for our deliverance to draw nigh. Now, when we think about it, our eternity is dependent on our short life here on earth. Once we're dead, that's it. Be thou faithful unto death. We all have to die sometime, so let's make the most of it. Let's make our calling and election sure. And remember, we're all in this together. Dear brethren, can you believe it's been 146 years since our Lord returned to set up his kingdom? What a blessing to be living in a time when we can look around us and see a tremendous amount of evidence that our King truly is marching on. What a blessing for us to be provided the meat in due season when our Lord, at his return, appointed Brother Russell to be that servant that he referred to in Matthew 24:45-47. I don't think I have to tell you where we'd be if our Lord didn't provide someone to provide us with the meat of our Father's word and plan and unfold it to us in its due season. Let's also not forget the privilege and power of the Holy Spirit. We've run into a fella at the gym that we go to. His name is Wayne. Wayne liked to go around and evangelize. He felt it his duty to go around and save people while he had the chance, and they still had time to be saved. The reaction he'd get from whoever he came in contact with varied. Occasionally, he and I would get into a discussion on one subject or another, and each time we tried to reason with him, but it didn't go anywhere. His mind was made up. He was surprised, however, at what we presented and asked what church we belonged to. I told him we're not affiliated with any denominational church, but we met in small study groups. He later was convinced I was a JW. I later told him that we studied the writings of Charles T. Russell. Then he abruptly replied that he wrote a paper 45 years ago on that fraud, Charles Russell, when he studied for his doctorate of divinity and started to criticize Brother Russell and his writings. Needless to say, we didn't discuss the scriptures after that. That day, Brother Russell must have paused for a moment from his busy schedule with the risen saints to marvel that his scoffers continue all these years later. This incident confirmed to us that no matter how intelligent or how well-versed someone may be in the scriptures, without the anointing of the Holy Spirit by our Father, you will not understand the truth. We must not forget or take for granted the power that the Holy Spirit has on our mind if we use it in accordance with His will. The need for the Holy Spirit may never have been greater than during the time leading up to our Lord's return and beyond. The Holy Spirit gives us the mind of Christ. It allows us to reason things out. It allows us to think like God. The Bible by itself does not reveal the truth. If it did, my friend Wayne would have all the answers. We're going to take a look at various events that have taken place in the church's history, particularly since our Lord's return. Early in the gospel age, Satan sowed tares seed, and throughout the gospel age, the true church and the false imitation Christians were to grow together until the harvest of the gospel age. The early church and those throughout the gospel age had suffered greatly at the hands of the false church, Babylon, Christendom. Then our Lord returned in 1874 as a thief in the night, and he immediately began the binding process of Satan. In 1878, he raises his sleeping saints as if to say, "Wake up. We've got a lot of work to do. This is the moment you've been waiting for. My kingdom is now here." In 1914, the Gentile lease of power will be up, when you'll begin to see the new heaven and new earth in operation. In the next 37 years, however, we've got a lot of work to do to shake and destroy the old ecclesiastical heaven and their affiliate kings of this earth. Christendom is over and their kings have had their day. Our Lord continues to tell the risen saints that the time has come for justice to be meted out. Our first order of business today is to alert your brethren on the other side, still in the flesh, to remove themselves from that state of confusion, Babylon, and to help keep them from partaking of her sins and receiving of her plagues. Her sins have reached to heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Reward her, even as she rewarded you, and double unto her double, according to her work. In the cup she filled to her double. As much as she had glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she has said in her heart, "I sit as a queen and am no widow, and shall see no sorrow." Her plagues come in one day. Our first order of business is to carry this out. In 1881, death and mourning and famine will come upon her. She will begin to be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord God who judges her. The cup of divine indignation is now full. I will have pity and patience no longer. Yes, the tables have turned. You, the risen saints, have suffered greatly at the hands of that false church Babylon, and will now cause her to suffer doubly. She will be elevated for all the world to see her true character before being violently thrown down like a great millstone cast into the restless sea of anarchy, never to rise again. You know, in doing, we did a search on the death of Christendom and found an interesting article by a British historian, Diarmaid McCulloch. This was written in 2010. He said, Christendom was killed by the First World War, which led to the fall of the three Christian empires, Russian, German, Austrian of Europe, as well as the Ottoman Empire, rupturing the Eastern Christian communities that had existed on its territory. The Christian empires were replaced by secular, even anti-clerical republics seeking to definitely keep the churches out of politics. We found another article. It's called 10 World War Battles That Killed Christianity. This is by Brandon Christensen. It was dated March 14th of 2018. In it, he says, World War I is responsible for destroying Christianity as a moral order. Christianity strives today, of course, and even thrives in parts of the world. But it does so in the West as a form of resistance or a reprieve from the day-to-day grind of life in secular democracies. This was not always the case. What was now known as Europe was once referred to as Christendom, due to the fact that Europeans, by and large, operated under a Christian moral order. And then further down in that article, he says, here are the 10 World War I battles that destroyed Christianity as a moral order. And then he lists them. Under a subheading, Further Thoughts, he says, Christianity was dead by the end of 1918. In its place were nations, international organizations dedicated to state sovereignty and battle hymns for the state. In Christianity's place arose not a world safe for democracy, but a world safe for communism, fascism, and ethnic cleansing in the name of the nation. End of quote. As for the kings of the world, the kings of the earth, who've committed fornication and lived deliciously with her, they will bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. They'll be standing far off for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour her judgment come. Sister Millie, and I think Brother Ron mentioned that either in the chat box or on the Salem Bible Students website, we added a link. There's a couple of links. One is the list of kings that existed at the start of World War I. The other link shows the kings at the end of World War I, and then we submitted a Word document entitled European Royalty in 1910. There's a nice picture of all the kings, nine of them all together at that time. We're not going to get into those at this time. They pretty much speak for themselves. You can use it as a reference if you like. Now, the problem with living today so far into the future from that period of time is that it hinders our appreciation of what life was like back then and there. I don't think we can imagine today how much power and control that false church and those kings had back then. When I was about 16 years old, I drove up to my grandpa on the farm. He was only a mile up the road. He was born in 1882, so he was about 85 at the time. We were sitting at the end of the sidewalk from between the farmhouse and the driveway, right next to the milk house, when he told me the story of he and his closest friend, John. Grandpa was about 25 years old at the time, so this was about 1907. They lived in Czechoslovakia. Grandpa and John would go out hunting for pheasants, rabbits, anything that they could bring to the market to sell. The best land for game was owned by the king. So they went into the king's woods to hunt. When the king's guards heard the shots, they came out to investigate. Grandpa and John started running as fast as they could until John was shot by one of the king's guards. Grandpa told me how he held John in his arms until he died. Grandpa carried John back to the village where they lived and buried him in the cemetery behind the church. They had killed his best friend, and there was nothing they could do about it. You know, I had a hard time understanding Grandpa with his poor English and his Slovak accent. So I recently asked my mom, Sister Molly, to fill in some of the details. She said that she was surprised Pa, as she called him, didn't cry when he told me the story. I said he did. It was the emotion that caused me to remember that story all these years. And Sister Molly says, well, that's the way it was back then. And that's why we today can't appreciate what life was like back then. Those poor and oppressed lived and died. Today life is so much different thanks to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Thankfully, the kings had their day, and that day is over. Our Lord didn't waste any time when the Gentile lease of power ended. The stone was cut out of the mountain, smashing the toes representing the 10 divisions of the Roman Empire in 1914, beginning a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. A great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. By the way, if you're looking for a connection between the 10th plague and prophecy, consider how the kings of Europe got to be king. Typically, you were a firstborn son. Now let's talk a little bit about Israel. You know, it wasn't long ago I used to think that Israel was going to have to pay a hefty price in a time of trouble that would devastate them before the ancient worthies would come on the scene and all the world would know them and the blessings would begin to flow to the world. That was until several years ago, while on a brother's email list for distribution of current events in Israel, I saw articles and photos of Israel's many cities and how they are thriving in culture, technology, socially, and so forth. Then I began to realize that if favor returned to Israel in 1878, which we know it did, does it make any sense that there would be any chance that, well, under God's favor, they would be destroyed? It made no sense at all to me. When God favors you, you're favored. That was obvious when reviewing those articles and photos of Israel. The other obvious fact is that Israel is and has been for years blessing the world with their technologies, inventions, and so on. Something else that's struck me about Israel is that when favor returned to Israel in 1878, the Jews were drawn back to Palestine after being scattered for 1845 years before them. Those that heeded the call to go back did so at great expense. Their heart drove them back. They called out the Aliyah. Aliyah means ascent. It's the immigration of the Jews from diaspora, or the dispersion, back to the land of Israel. It also refers to the act of going up toward Jerusalem. They were truly fleshly Israelites indeed. They had to pour out a lot of blood, sweat, and tears into developing that overpriced wasteland into what it is today. As more and more returned, more and more money was invested, and more development took place. For those that did come back, their persistence in the Lord's providence paid off when they did become a nation in 1948. But their becoming a nation began their trouble. Before that, they seemed to be ignored. They weren't much of a threat. But when they declared themselves a nation in 1948, their trouble began. That was not well received by many nations. We want to take a look at what Brother Russell wrote in Volume 4 on pages 552 to 554 under the subheading, The Time of Jacob's Trouble. He says, while the trouble and distress of this day of the Lord will be first and especially upon Christendom and eventually upon all nations, the final blast, we are informed by the prophet Ezekiel, will be upon the people of Israel regathered in Palestine, in Ezekiel 38:8-12. So the sequence of this trouble and distress will first be upon Christendom. And we saw that when the plagues began to be poured out on them beginning in 1881. Then came the trouble upon the nations, which we saw happen after Babylon was destroyed. Remember, the kings were standing far away from watching her smoke. So she was pretty much done with before the start of World War I. Now it was time for those kings connected with Babylon to be dealt with and destroyed. Remember, too, our Lord had to wait until after the Gentile lease of power ended in 1914 before he could bring the hammer down on them, or should I say, bring the stone cut out of the mountain down on them when the World War I started. Then that ended when the armistice was signed on November 18th, 1918. From Ezekiel 38, we know that the final blast on Israel would have to follow that. We also believe that it had to be before they became a nation, because in Ezekiel 38:12, it says, to turn thy hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited, and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations, which have gotten cattle and goods, that dwell in the midst of the land. There's no mention of being a nation, only a regathered people out of nations, inhabiting a desolate place, and dwelling in the midst of the land, Palestine. Knowing that the regathering started in 1878, we can assume that a significant number were already there in 1918. The final blast then would have had to come between 1918, after the nations were dealt with, and 1948, when Israel became a nation. Continuing on in Volume 4, page 552 or 53, Brother Russell says, and this was 1897, the prophet seems to indicate a much larger gathering of Israel to Palestine within this harvest period than has yet taken place. Look at that. We didn't have to assume a significant number were there in 1918. The prophet, through Brother Russell, told us there would be. Brother Russell continues. He says, he, the prophet, represents them as gathered out of the nations in great numbers and with considerable wealth, inhabiting now the formerly desolate places and all of them dwelling safely at a time when the rest of the world is in its wildest commotion. What does it mean when he says he, the prophet, represents them as gathered out of the nations in great numbers with considerable wealth inhabiting the formerly desolate places and them dwelling safely at a time when the rest of the world was in commotion? There are several clues as to when this is. First, it had to be after they were allowed to go back in 1878 to be regathered. And second, they are in now a former desolate place. So if it's formerly desolate, they've already been making significant progress. But then it also says, and all of them dwelling safely at a time when the rest of the world is in its wildest commotion. When is the rest of the world in its wildest commotion? Remember we said earlier, based on the language of the prophet, that since he doesn't mention anything about a nation of Israel or the land of Israel, that it had to be between 1918 and 1948 when they became a nation. Well, what was going on in the rest of the world that would be causing all this commotion back then? What about the trouble brewing between the world wars? The whole world was in commotion. Remember which Jews were hated and sought after at the time? It was the Jews that were still scattered throughout Europe. They were not those that regathered back in Palestine. It was those Jews that were fished and hunted that took the focus off of those Jews that had the faith in the promises of the law and the prophets. They were the ones that were developing what would become the nation of Israel. They were the ones that have provided peace and safety to continue. They were the ones that were provided peace and safety to continue their work despite not having any mapped out boundaries or walls for others to get all excited over. God could not afford to have their progress for the last 40 years stop or have it destroyed. God provided a worldwide deterrent in anarchy to divert the world's attention away from the Jews regathered in Palestine, and by this time in great numbers. It wasn't until they designated themselves a nation after the world's commotion was over that everyone literally got up in arms about. In fact, it was just before that, and I mean just before that, when the big blast came upon them. It was November 29th, 1947, when the United Nations declared to fulfill the promise of the 1917 Balfour Declaration. In the Balfour Declaration, the UN recognized the Jewish people's right to a national home in their ancient homeland. On November 29, 1947, the United Nations General Assembly passed a resolution calling for Palestine to be partitioned between Arabs and Jews, allowing for the formation of the Jewish State of Israel. And the General Assembly voted 33-13 in favor of that partition, with 10 members, including Britain, abstaining. The next day, November 30th, the Arabs ambushed two buses full of Jews. What followed was Israel's War of Independence. In human terms, that War of Independence was Israel's bloodiest and costliest war, with 6,373 Israelis killed and 15,000 wounded. There were several phases of that war that finally ended on July 20th, 1949, making it Israel's longest war. During that first phase, from November 29th of 1947 to April 1st, 1948, it was the Palestinian Arabs who took the offensive with the help of volunteers from neighboring countries. The Yishuv, had little success in limiting the war. It suffered severe casualties, and most of the major highways were destroyed. The Yishuv, or Ha-Yishuv, is the body of Jews, Jewish residents in the land of Israel prior to the establishment of the State of Israel. They were the same Jews that put their blood, sweat, and tears into developing the land of Israel. The same Jews that God protected when he diverted the world's attention away from them so they could safely continue their work. Israel was greatly outnumbered and outgunned. After the first phase of utter devastation, the Lord stepped in to fight for them in fulfillment of Zechariah 14:3. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. The Lord hasn't let up since and continues to fight for them today. It's in my opinion that Jacob was in its greatest time of trouble during that first phase of their war of independence, and that the Lord stepped in to ensure they would get it. If he hadn't, Israel wouldn't exist today. Brother Russell continues on page 553. All men are witnesses to the fact that such a gathering of Israel to Palestine is begun. Again, this is 1897. But it's quite manifest that their exodus from other lands will have to receive some great and sudden impulse in order to accomplish this prophecy within the appointed time. Well, an impulse is a sudden involuntary inclination prompting action. He continues, just what that impulse will be remains yet to be seen, but it will surely come, but that it will surely come is further indicated by the words of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 16, 14 to 17 and 21. Behold, the days cometh, said the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children out of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north. And then he had in brackets Russia with a question mark. And from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I give unto their fathers. So in other words, Jehovah will be far more remembered by his bringing Israel back from where he scattered them to than he'll be remembered from when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. Another interesting point Brother Russell made on reprint 3855 is that much of the driving force for the Jews' return was due to the persecution they received by their host countries, and in particular Russia, where there was a high concentration of Jews. Continuing with Jeremiah 16:16 from volume 5, page 553, says, behold, I will send for many fishers, and they shall fish them. And after the fishing, will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. For mine eyes are upon all their ways. They are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. I will cause them to know my hand and might, and they shall know that my name is Jehovah. Many were fished, caught, and sent back. Others were hunted and killed. Brother Russell also tells us in reprint 3855 that only the poor Jews had faith in the promises of the law and the prophets. The wealthy ones, generally the unbelievers, refused their millions to the poor Zionists and instead loaned it to the persecutors of their own race. It's for those that the Lord said, they're not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. I will cause them to know my hand and might, and they shall know that my name is Jehovah. This is also the reason that I personally don't think we'll see many Jews returning to Israel. First, because many have been deluded in marriage. Second, they have very little, if any, interest in their religious beliefs or the promises made to them. Third, many have made fortunes elsewhere and are happy where they are. And fifth, Israel doesn't need them now. The true Israelites indeed sacrificed everything to get back there and build that nation when they were needed. The generations of that same stock that followed after seem to have everything up and running just fine. That's not to say that there aren't some that have a desire to go to Israel that still recognize the significance of the promises made to them, but I think that's rare. A sister recently said to me something like, "So, you think we're just going to roll into the kingdom without any trouble?" I said, "Well, that's not true at all." That sister happened to be my wife, Sister Sally, in the other room. I briefly stated that we'll continue to see anarchy in various forms until at least the mediatorial phase of the kingdom. In fact, you may see some rebellion going on far into the kingdom. Here's what I mean. Let's take a look at what Webster calls anarchy. Anarchy is a want of government, a state of society when there is no law or supreme power, or when the laws are not efficient and individuals do what they please with impunity and in political confusion. Is there any political confusion today? Are the laws today sufficient? Do we see individuals doing what they please with impunity? Impunity means exemption from punishment or penalty. There's another phrase we've heard recently that seems to describe impunity. It's called defund police. Throughout history, man has always desired to be treated fairly and equitably, but for thousands of years, sin and selfishness prevented that. Instead, the order of the day was oppression, overburdened by hard labor, cruelty, being overtaxed by their rulers so those rulers could live lavishly. If you expressed your dislike for the situation, you were simply killed, and possibly your whole family. After all, these aristocrats couldn't risk the children of an anarchist being just like them. As the French Revolution began in prelude to our Lord's return, things began to change. At the time of our Lord's return, knowledge increased. Man became more and more educated, and with education came human rights. The oppressed had enough. Man began to see things were not right. They were not as they should be. What they want and what they will get will be right. Righteous. You sisters are happy to hear that you were finally able to vote in this country when the 19th Amendment was ratified on August 18th of 1920. The 19th Amendment guaranteed all American women the right to vote. Achieving this milestone required a lengthy and difficult struggle. Victory took decades of agitation and protest. Beginning in the mid-19th century, this is the mid-1800s, several generations of women suffrage supporters lectured, wrote, marched, lobbied, and practiced civil disobedience to achieve what many Americans considered a radical change of the Constitution. Few early supporters lived to see their final victory in 1920. It took them decades to accomplish their purpose. And get this, the 19th Amendment was first introduced into Congress in 1878 but wasn't ratified until August 18th of 1920, 42 years later. Champions for the voting rights of women worked tirelessly. Militant suffragists used tactics such as parades, silent vigils, and hunger strikes. Often supporters met fierce resistance. Their opponents heckled, jailed, and sometimes physically abused them. Brethren, that wasn't that long ago. You wonder if some of the quiet sisters who fell asleep in the mid-1800s when raised in 1878 may not have had something to do with that. Finally, since the first man and first woman were kicked out of the Garden of Eden in 4126 BC, women got the right to vote, at least in this country. But was that the end of women's rights? No, absolutely not. In fact, that was just the beginning. Today, women are fighting for equal jobs, equal pay. And brethren, this is only one of thousands of rights that confront us on a daily basis. Look at civil rights. Look at air and water pollution, gun control issues, video game violence. The list goes on and on. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing. Why? Man is sick of things being broken. They want things fixed. They're screaming out for what's right. What they're screaming for, yet not aware of it, is for what's righteous. These screamers are the Lord's grain army. Let me read to you what Brother Russell wrote on page 550 of the fourth volume. He says, "The Lord, by his overruling providence, will take a general charge of this great army of discontents, patriots, reformers, socialists, moralists, anarchists, ignorants, and hopeless, and use their hopes, fears, follies, and selfishness according to his divine wisdom to work out his own grand purposes in the overthrow of present institutions and for the preparation of man for the kingdom of righteousness. For this reason only, it is termed the Lord's great army. None of his saints, none who are led by the Spirit of God as sons of God, are to have anything to do with that part of the battle." End of quote. So we see, brethren, these demonstrations that we see going on are bringing about these changes and bringing about the increase in righteousness. Well, sure, it's not going to happen overnight. It's little steps, a little step here and a little step there. It's the same thing with civil rights. We had the Civil War, the Emancipation Proclamation, and yet that didn't do it. Then we had the marches of the 60s. So each time it's getting a little better. And now with the recent marches, we see more and more getting involved and more realizing that this is not right. In Brother Russell's day, with the advent of the Industrial Revolution, working conditions were terrible and pay was terrible. They barely made enough to feed a family. They fought long and hard to get those working conditions and that pay improved. Today, that progress continues. I thank our Heavenly Father daily to be living in the time we're living in today. Little by little, God's kingdom is unfolding, and just as fast as man can handle it. And with today and future technology, mankind will be able to handle an increase in that rate. Up until this pandemic, I thought it might be a long time to get mankind to the point where you would think they need to be in the mediatorial phase of the kingdom when that arrived. But this pandemic and seeing how fast things are changing in this world, it's obvious that it can be here before you know it. And let's hope that we're all faithful by then and gone. That just a side note, when you look at one of the things that we observed in in this pandemic situation is it seems to separate the selfish from the unselfish and those that go beyond to serve others. And I'm just amazed. It's a worldwide test, so to speak. We want to again emphasize what world we're talking about when we say this world. You see on the chart that there were three worlds. The world that was, the present evil world, and the world to come. The reason this is so important is to understand why we see and hear what we do today. Since the world that was ended with the flood, it's obvious we're not in that world. The second dispensation from the flood to the establishment of the kingdom of God was under the divine control of Satan, the prince of that world, and therefore called the present evil world. Brother Russell says it's called that not because there is nothing good in it, but because in it, evil is permitted to predominate, to have full controlling influence, to have controlling influence. Even that was limited. The Apostle Paul referred to that period of time identified on our chart as the present evil world in Galatians 1:3-4, where he says, "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." Paul, recognizing that he was living in that present evil world, knew that as a result of our Lord sacrificing himself for our sins, would, in some future time, deliver them out of it. And he was right. Our Lord did deliver us out of it. Our Lord himself, at his first advent, in referring to the same present evil world, called it this world in several places. In Matthew 13:40, he said, "As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in fire, so shall it be in the end of this world." In John 12:31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." And then finally, when our Lord was before Pilate, he said to him in John 18:36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." In other words, my kingdom is not from here, not from this present evil world. His kingdom is in a world to come. That was all he talked about at his first advent. It was what the disciples kept asking him about. And in parable after parable, he told them, "The kingdom of heaven is like." What our Lord described when referring to his kingdom came at his second advent, the world to come wherein dwelleth righteousness. Not because there would be no evil in it, but because evil will not predominate, will not prevail, will not have controlling interest. All evidence to the fact that we are not, despite its name, living in the present evil world. The second dispensation, including the present evil world, ended in 1914. It's even cast in stone. We are in the world to come wherein dwells righteousness. That is our Lord's one and only way that he operates. We'd like to cover one more scripture before we close. Matthew 24:20-22. "But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, or by the elect, those days shall be shortened." Here our Lord is describing the end of the harvest, The harvest is past, the summer is ended, winter has come, and we are not saved. The Sabbath is the millennial age. The Lord is pleading for his people to come out before the great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. That tribulation he's referring to was the destruction of Christendom and the kings during that time. The trouble was the Great War, the World War. Remember, this is Christ's kingdom now. He's making way for the new heaven and new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You know, I don't think we need to go over all the death and destruction that occurred during the time of World Wars I and II, but we know from verse 22 that unless the elect church stepped in to stop it, no flesh would be saved. Well, the war did come to an end. In fact, both wars came to an end within 98 days of each other. The war in Europe ended May 8, 1945, and the war in Japan, August 14, 1945. Japan would not give up. It took two very deadly nuclear bombs, delivering an enormous amount of death and destruction, to finally crush the pride of Japan. We personally think that it was at that time our Lord and the elect church stepped in and said, no more. No more weapons of mass destruction. The other reason we believe this is that, according to the Business Insider, no nuclear bombs have been used as weapons since the attacks on Japan. But thousands of tests have been conducted, primarily by the U.S. and USSR, throughout the Cold War. Also, since then, there have been numerous close calls to start a nuclear war, and all were miraculously prevented by our Lord. I also think that we will never see a war like that again. Man has a lot to learn, and very soon. Dead men don't learn anything. And man has a lot to learn now to teach those coming out of their graves. As we have already pointed out, we are much farther along in Christ's kingdom than we think. If you're struggling to understand prophecy, look back in history. You know, one last thing about Israel. This COVID-19 pandemic will get worse before it gets better, primarily because of the relaxing of the stay-at-home orders and the opening of businesses. They're not opening because COVID-19 is going away, but because the economy would be devastated without relaxing the restrictions. It may take 18 months before an effective vaccine is developed. In 15 to 18 months from now, a good number of the population could be devastated. It would not surprise me, however, that at a very critical point in time, when all those pharmaceuticals are struggling to hit the jackpot with a vaccine, that Israel comes along and saves the world with an abundant supply and for a very affordable cost. And just this morning, I heard that in Florida, the average coronavirus outbreak, it averaged, I think it was 935 now in one day, because of all their getting back together, it quadrupled to just a little over 4,000 a day getting the virus. So rather than use the spirit of a sound mind when going out. Well, brethren, we come now and reason together, and remember, we're all in this together, and may the Lord add his blessing. Thank you.